Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely. Give your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up. Dustin, you want to open us up in prayer?
Lord,
Heavenly
Father, praise you that today we're able to gather in your head,
Lord, to bring you honor and worship, Lord.
We pray, Lord, that this morning,
Lord, that you open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts, Lord, to what you have for us. I pray that you would just
lead and guide us,
Lord, that you would bless us, and that you would provide what you have for us. Praise the time of your name.
Amen. All right, so administrative check-in, housekeeping. Where are we? Final week of lesson number three. Final week of lesson number three. We've had 4 weeks in this lesson, like we say. There are varying lengths from 2 weeks. When we get into the new year, summer, into 5 or 6 weeks, we'll let you know as we go. We begin next week with 3 weeks on lesson number four. So at this point, when we think about homework, you should be caught up, certainly, to lesson three. And I've heard from some of you, you're ready on lesson four. You're getting it. That's great. Remember, you don't want to get too far ahead. You won't hear a teacher say that very often, right? The reason being, because there'll be a growing disconnect between what you're doing out there and what we're doing here. So you want to keep track. It's great to be maybe a lesson ahead so it's fresh. But make sure that you're done up to lesson three for sure. And going into next week, if you haven't already, make sure you have lesson four done. We're going to begin, and we have really two things to get to today. The bulk of our time will be with the Trinity. We have a little piece that we want to open up with first on relationship with God, really. And this is all under lesson three, right? Jeremy took us through attributes of God, communicable attributes. Now as we kind of round the bend, we're going to look at relationship, kind of the implication of God is, and particularly his relationship with us. And the great mystery of the Trinity, which we'll look at. So let's think about relationship with God. So a few things we want to keep in mind as we think about this morning. Number one, relationship with God is intimate, presently. Presently, it's intimate, as opposed to intellectual. Where are we going with that? What does that mean? Does it mean it's never intellectual? No, of course, to know God requires mental power in one sense. But here's what we're talking about. To know about God versus know. It is true that we are called to know about God, to know details about God, to know information about him. That's not what the Bible presents. The Bible never says, I hope you, Dylan, know about God. And Glenn, you might know some things about God. The Bible talks, and this is a very intimate word. In fact, we're going to see in the Old Testament, it's a word used for the most intimate of relationships and actions. The marriage bed of a husband and wife. Right? That kind of level of intimacy. That we are to know God. Do you see the difference? And let me put this before you, beloved. I think we understand this. Maybe it was true in our own walk. Was there a time when you knew about God? You professed God and you knew about him. You could give a few verses. Spiritual maturity and growth is growing in the knowledge, what, of knowing God. Intimate relationship with him. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? And it's not just play on words. This is what the Bible teaches. Know God. Intimate. Relation with him. Robert, you're going to get us going. John 17, 3. Someone else grab Colossians 1, 9 to 11. Robert's got John 17, 3. Someone else got Colossians 1, 9 to 11. Let's consider just two verses. There's many places we could go to with this thought of knowing God. So whenever you're ready there, Robert, go for it.
And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
So what is eternal life, as Robert just read? Is it knowing about God?
Knowing you.
Right? Knowing you. The intimacy. The eternal life, Christian, is that you know intimately God. This is amazing. I heard a brother once say to me in the most excited fashion as he was getting it. He said, Jason, that means eternal life now. Have you thought about that? Your eternity is in action right now. Isn't that amazing? Know God and know Him intimately. It's just awesome. It's awesome. Colossians 1, 9 to 11. Who's got that?
So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing the knowledge of God.
So what's Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers, ultimately? Look right in verse 11. Ultimately, what is he praying for them for? Yeah, man.
For the power of God to they grasp that, so that we may have endurance and patience and all these attributes that is God.
So think about that, Anna. It's good. The attributes of God and our relationship to it. Look at verse 9. That we are filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That's His prayer, right? So as practice walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and look at this, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So that's intimacy with the intellectual, right? It's not just filling our head with God facts. Trust me, please. The world is filled with enough people that are stuffed with God facts. That's not what God's looking for. He wants people to know about Him. He wants people to know Him. Not just, here's the God fact, here it is. And I mean, I know this sounds very raw. What's the implication of that fact about God? How does it impact 201 on a Tuesday? How? What does that mean? Does that make sense? You know Him. And when you pray, right, is this some removed kind of thing you know about God? You know there's deity. I need to pray for the poor and world peace and that I would be better. Or are you on your knees begging with intimate relationship, oh God, help me and change me. Because I know you're a God of mercy. And you love your own. Do you see the difference? So it is not enough to say that we just are, as Christians, looking to know about God. So please, it is a very important distinction. We are the creatures, by His sovereign grace, that know Him and are growing in the knowledge. Does that make sense? So any questions on that? So we think about relationship with God. I might add, one of the plagues, most recently of the past 50 years, far too many in a Judeo-Christian West that about God and don't know God. Right? You wonder what's going on in the world. Two, relationship with God. This is a tough one, I recognize, but it is biblically true. Requires perfection for eternity, not mere profession. God demands you to be perfect to go to heaven. Get that? You say, wow, where is that coming from? Moral standard is required to enter heaven. Matthew 5, someone grab Matthew 5, 48. Someone grab 2 Corinthians 5, 21. Just go whoever's got Matthew 5.
You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
What is Jesus saying to His disciples? What is the moral standard that is demanded by the Christ?
Perfection.
You guys see that? Jesus wants you to be what? Just as you are to get into heaven? He wants you to just try really hard and, you know, maybe 86% the cutoff? What's the cutoff to get into eternity? 100%. Who here is 100%? how are we getting into eternity? What's that? And he is what? Is Jesus Christ 93%? He takes that 100% score and he does what? It's a really good, imputes a good word. Laura, you had a question on that?
Well, that verse, in context there, I've always thought before that it's talking about kind of loving your enemy.
I would say, Laura, yes and yes. Well, then, not only is it about that in context, direct context, it's about when you're angry with someone, it's not just, I would never do this, punch one of these guys in the face. If I have an ill will feeling against Glenn or Tyler, will they take me down? Right? That's wrong. Lust is not a matter of physically being with another woman. It's what? Having a thought in my heart about another woman. So, Laura, you're exactly right. The entire context of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, you've heard it said, and I say to you, I could take that one step. You've heard it said 86%, and I say to you 100%. Right? Does that make sense? You've heard it said this.
Oh, yeah.
I'm here to say, and this is where the Sermon on the Mount, one of the designs is to bring us to our knees. Not to rationalize and say, well, I'm giving this an honest go. The purpose, right, of the Sermon on the Mount is this a discipleship? And what does he say later? John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Right? I think about their law works, the rich young ruler. They want to do these things. I came down, lived 100%. In one sense, perfect life. We're going to see this. Let's tie it to this, Laura. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Who's got that?
2 Corinthians.
Yep, 2 Corinthians 5.
2 Corinthians 5:21.
Yep.
For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
That is, as Glenn reminded us, that is the great imputation of the righteousness of God. So how do we get to heaven? How does Glenn get to heaven? Glenn's a great guy. We all love Glenn. He falls short of the glory of God. So on that day when Glenn dies and he stands before Christ, he's not presenting Glenn Bottomley's works, although they're great works. We all know that. He says, I have nothing to offer. Right? I have nothing to offer. I'm clinging to Christ. And Christ doesn't look on, or God doesn't look on Glenn. He looks on who? Jesus Christ, and says, this one's mine. Praise God. Praise God. Right? Me too. This one's mine. Not because of what Glenn and Jason did, because of Christ. The entrance to eternity is 100% perfect righteousness, and aren't you thankful it's not you? But you need to believe. You don't 0.00001% think you can do something that's going to earn you a piece of eternity. Because if that's it, you've voided it. It's Christ and Christ alone. Alone. Yeah, Jeremy.
I just reiterate something that came up a couple times in the last couple of weeks. We read Leviticus 19:1-2, speaking of the holiness of God. I think you're right. They had lowered the standard of the law. Saying
anything new in
the sermon, right? He was saying, be perfect as your
own
Father's perfect. It's just a reiteration of, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. Yeah, Jeremy, that's good. Robert.
And it just reminds me at the close of this Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said those horrific words, I never knew you. Yeah. Those people were actually boasting about their good works to him. It's like, did we not? And some of them are, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, mighty works in your name? They're boasting in their own righteousness.
They were hoping that it would actually
merit them entrance into heaven. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus' answer was, well, it wasn't good enough. No, he didn't say that. He said, I never knew you. In other words, it was his goodness. It wasn't about him that these people were boasting about. It was themselves. And in order to be perfect, we need all of these, not our good works.
That's really good. Jeremy, Robert, Laura, I hope that helps a little bit. And this is the thing, when we talk about salvation, right? And this is Christ in the Sermon on the Mount giving those terms of following him and discipleship. And this is spectacular. And this is where, for us to lower that, the entry standard being Christ, right? For us to lower that is not only unbiblical. But in one sense, beloved, you can't attain that. And this is the glory of the gospel. You can't do it. It is faith, right? It is faith. So much more we can say about that, but we want to be clear on that. And look, when we think about the just as I am sentiments, I mean, we recognize, thank the Lord for his grace and mercy as we travel through this, right? And we have maintained relationship with him because we have a great high priest constantly interceding on our behalf, right? Praise God for that. But where we're at now is not the reason why we're going to get into heaven, right? Our words is because we've placed everything in the Christ. Do you remember Ruth? What did she do? She forsook everything. It said, you go, I'll go. And then she said this great line, your God is my God. You're leaving Moab, you're leaving everything. For really this tether, Naomi's tethering her to the one true God, you better believe it, that's true faith. I'm forsaking everything and putting my everything in Jesus Christ. Okay. Finally, relationship with God embraces mystery, not theology made easy. I think this is another plague that we've experienced. Look, you know me, I'm all for making it easy, I pray. I try to, you know, want to make things accessible, understandable, because I'm a very simple-minded man. Right? I don't have many dimensions. I just want it simple. But we're not talking about making it so easy, right, that it fits on a coloring page, right? That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the mystery of faith. And one of those is the Trinity, as we turn the corner now. So we're going to talk about understanding the Trinity. And who understands the Trinity completely? I get a show of hands. Of course, right? Of course, that's the point this morning. Louis Burkhoff says this, the doctrine of the Trinity is very decidedly a doctrine of revelation. That's a very important point, okay? It means it's a doctrine that has to be revealed to us. It's a doctrine which we would not have known nor have been able to maintain with any degree of confidence, amen to that, on the basis of experience alone. Right? See, this is very, very different to, I know there's a God, I see his invisible attributes in creation, very different. And which is brought to our knowledge only by God's special revelation, not general revelation. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance that we gather the scriptural proof for it. Does that make sense? In other words, any understanding we'll have of the mysteries of the Trinity will only come through mining God's word. You are not going to sit in a closet, contemplate God, and come to a greater understanding of the Trinity. I mean, look, in terms of understanding what you've read, absolutely we need to pray. But you need the Word of God to understand the Trinity. That's, you see, the number one problem for us at times with difficult doctrines is we're trying to go outside of the Word for helps and crutches, right? When we should just be keeping the Word and letting the Word interpret the Word and so on. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look at one God, a few verses here to look at. So what is this doctrine? Here are the pillars. Number one, there's only one God who consists of one simple, indivisible essence. You say those are big terms. So just simply means you cannot divide God. God is one, and he's indivisible. Okay, so let's get a few to read these verses. Deuteronomy 6, let me get a show of hands. Deuteronomy 6:4, who's got that? Okay, Dustin, then Mike. You grab Isaiah 44:6. Who wants to grab Isaiah 45:5? Who's got that? Glenn? Mark 12:29. Who's got that? Mark 12:29 and Veda. Dylan, you want to get John 17:3. James 2:19, Adriel. Let's read these, and I think you'll see the theme with each one. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Word. Okay. There is the Lord our God is what? What did Mike just read? Lord our God is one. We're going to come back to that. Dustin, Isaiah 44:6. Keep that in mind. The Lord our God is one. Isaiah 44:6.
Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel,
and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God.
Okay, that's about as solitary words as you can ever guess, right? From Yahweh, great section. Let's stick in that section, Isaiah 45:5, for one more.
I am the Lord, and there is no one else. There is no God.
Pretty clear, class, isn't it? Very, very clear. There is one God. Mark 12:29.
Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'"
Okay, and he's referring back to what in that passage Peter read? What's he referring back to? Yeah, the one off the top, right? The great Shema, right? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Good. John 17:3.
This is life eternal.
Very good. We read that off the top, right? The only true God. Excellent. And finally, James 2:19.
Thou believest that there is one God. Thou as well. And then also believe.
Even the demons believe what about God? Yeah, that he is one. He existed and he is one. Even the demons believe that. The solitariness of God in one sense, the oneness, the unity of God, the oneness, even the demons believe. So, the Trinity rests on this first pillar. There's only one God who consists of one simple, indivisible essence. Of course, it's more than that. It's one God in three persons. So, oneness. This is really kind of a helpful picture I want to put before you. I hope it's helpful. Plurality in oneness, in solitariness. You have one God in three persons. So one God exists eternally as three distinct divine persons. Okay? So it's not that there are three gods existing as three persons. One God existing eternally as three distinct divine persons, and immediately you're saying, well, my head is hurting. We recognize this is mystery, but I pray as you read God's word more, and we're going to see this start to make somewhat more sense. Matthew 3:16 and 17. Who has that? Get that hand there. Was it Jeremy? Matthew 4, verse 1. Laura? I got a few here. John 3:16. Who's got that? Eugene? John 5:20 to 22, and John 14:26, Robert, John 15:26, Carrie, John 16:13 to 15, Dylan, and one more, Acts 2:32 to 36, Nathan, excellent. Let's read these, and we read about one God. Now let's read these passages to affirm eternally existing as three distinct persons. Go for it.
When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased."
So, how many persons are in that scene? Three, right? Spirit of God, Son of God, Father God. Matthew 4, verse 1.
Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit
Okay, so see what Laura just read there? That same Spirit of God is leading the Son of God. Distinct action. Do you see that? John 3:16.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life.
Right. God the Father, as Eugene just read, gave God the Son. The distinction there, and we're seeing distinction is accentuated by role and action. It's not just that they're saying that, you know, there's God the Father, God the Son. Very important, beloved, with the Trinity. You're seeing function. They're serving God the Father is the sender, God the Son is the goer, right? And the one initiating the action. 14:26 or 5:20 to 22, sorry.
For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show them even greater love than these, so that he will be raised. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases.
Whoever the
which two persons do we see there? Father and the Son. And we see relationship with those two and function. John 14:26.
But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Right, who are the two persons there? Three, yeah, good, Robert. We see all three in one sense. That's a good catch, good pickup, right? And we've been tracking with the Spirit of God, the Son of God, God the Father. And 15:26.
But when the Helper comes, I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of you, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
Okay, same idea, right? Same context here. We see the functions of these members of this Godhead. We're going to come back. 16:13.
Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Not speak of himself, whatever he shall do, that he shall speak. Show you these things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive mine. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and put unto you.
So notice in what Dylan just read there, look at verse 13. So we need to note these things. The Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, when he comes, look at his role, he's going to guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority. Do you see the relationship there? He's not speaking, he's not a rogue spirit. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Note the relationship, right, Father. He will glorify me, now the relationship with the Son, for he'll take what is mine, and the things that are mine are the things God the Father gave to the Son, right? And what's the Spirit going to do with those things? Declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, says God the Son. Therefore, I said, he, Spirit, will take what is mine and declare it to you. Do you see that amazing picture? What a Trinitarian picture. Finally, Acts 2:32-36. Let's move from the upper room to the church being ratified here in Acts 2. Who's got that?
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all living. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourself are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
I trust by the time we get to a passage like this that Nathan just read, it's starting to come together. You see the members of the Godhead here. This Jesus, verse 32, right, exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and having received at that right hand from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, right? He poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing through these roles and functions of these members of the one God, right? Then, of course, he quotes from Psalm 110. We're going to come back to Psalm 110. Keep in mind, read that, the Lord said to my Lord. See two references. So, let's make sure we're clear on this. One God, yep. Yes. And?
But the first three Genesis is the Father, the Son.
Sure.
Right in creation. Like, we see it all through the Bible, and if we pay attention, the three are in unity as we should be in unity.
Yeah, amen, Anne. That's really good. Yeah, and in one sense, I would say, as you have grown in Christ, you have eyes to see that and know that. As many of you know in this room, not everybody sees that. Christ. We have movements. One, just so you're weary of it, called modalist movement. Say, Anne, I don't know what you're talking about. That's not what I see when I look at Scripture. I see one God taking different modes through Scripture. That's just wrong. Yeah, oh, absolutely. This is why it's important to teach these things, and this is why we're going to end with men like Athanasius, who defended this. He was the only one standing against the world to defend this. So, Anne, I love that. That's encouraging, because I hope every Christian testifies with Anne. We see it from the very beginning. We're going to
see that again today. That's really good. Really good. Okay, Trinitarian. So here's the key that's going to help us bolster what, Anne, you're talking about, and what is the great confession of our faith as Trinitarian Christians. Although they're one and the same, it's not
right with that. It would be, but you know what I mean.
Trinitarian equality and distinction. So each person of the Trinity, the Godhead, possesses the entire simple essence of God, yet is personally distinct. Do you see that? Each member, so what are we saying? God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. Does that make sense? The Holy Spirit is God.
Right?
He's not just an agent of God. He's God, right? The Son, this is where Jesus received many stones, or at least the attempt to stone him. Why? That I am God. I am the Father, right, or one. And God the Father is God. So in those statements, we agree. But even more, or with that, we can't lose the distinction. The Father is not the Son. Is that not true? The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And the Spirit is not the Father. In fact, think of all the verses that we just read that demonstrate that. We know that if even by one reason, because their functions are different. Right? But even the way they're referred to in Scripture... So here's a helpful, I hope, for you, the shield of the Trinity. This is what it looks like through the ages. Very, very helpful. Wonderful stained glass there. The shield of the Trinity helps us think this through. The Father is not the Son. You see on the perimeter? They're distinct. The perimeter just affirms for us the Father is not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, and so on. However, all of them funnel right at once that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. A helpful picture. Nothing is a perfect picture, but helpful. Yes, Anne?
And then another thing, when you think of God the Son, fully God, and he's fully man, it is so phenomenal that God is so intimate with us that he wants his Son to be fully like us so that he can turn,
and that's good. Very rich. Yes. God did not come down and take the form of an ox or a partridge. Came down and took the form of a man. Right? I mean, amazing truth. Philippians 2 articulates that great doctrine of the incarnation. Coming down and taking on our likeness. And that speaks to, right, you alluded to this, and the relationship he has with us. He's like us men. Ladies are going through Hebrews. Right, Hebrews 2, the great relationship. How? Where does the sympathy of God come from for you and I? It comes through the Son of God, took on our likeness. And all things was tempted, right? My God. Good. Now that said, let's hold this tight too. The Trinity is a mystery. And it's in two ways I want to present to you, class, that it's a mystery. Number one, the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery in that it's a biblical truth that was once hidden in the Old Testament, then later revealed. And you alluded to this. I think one of the things, the lenses you and I have and others have, is we're able now to look back and see, aha, the breadcrumb trail started as early as the opening of Genesis, right? But in a sense, it was hidden. God's not looking to play tricks. He's just laying out the foundation. This is a great doctrine. He talked about it in the beginning, a progressive revelation. This is why we can't throw out any part of the Bible. Alone say the Old Testament, people would say, oh, we just have the words of Jesus. Not even just throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, just give me the red words of Jesus. No, no, no. There's progressive revelation from Genesis 1:1 to the end. So we see it, and we're going to see it in seed form in the Old Testament, and then later fully bloomed in the New Testament. Paul talks about this with many truths. Let me give you another truth, for example. The inclusion of the Gentiles. What does he say? He says in Colossians 1, this was the mystery from before. You saw it hidden. And if you looked carefully, you put on your Abrahamic covenant lens, you see, through you all the nations will be blessed. Aha. I see that now. I see when Paul's going to the Gentiles, this is the great mystery embedded, right, in the old, made fully known in the new. Does that make sense? So in one sense, the Trinity is a mystery that way. Secondly, and this is really important, it's a biblical truth that's beyond human comprehension. And we just need to get comfortable with that. The doctrine has no analogy or illustration in our human experience. I want to confess something to you.
As a teacher, this continues to be very difficult for me. Because the teacher lives on what? Object lessons and communication and illustration. And it was very comforting to me, finally, to say uncle, and be like, there is no illustration of the Trinity. You've all heard those. They're not good. They're not right. Right? The Trinity is a mystery. We can't, even as we try to articulate it, we struggle in our flesh. But it's revealed to us through the Word and by faith. And we recognize that there's something deeply profound in our God. God of relationship in his essence. And he's woven that. Look at what he's done to humanity. Husband, wife, offspring, the gospel, right? The bride. Like he's woven it into everything, right? And giving us living pictures that in one sense don't seal the deal in our finite minds, but point us toward this profound. We tracking so far with that? So let's talk about, Anne, you've opened this door to Old Testament preparations, which I think is very, very good. So let's consider that. First of all, when we think about how the Old Testament primed the pump for us, we talked about this again, as mentioned, open Genesis, the Hebrew divine name Elohim is plural in form. Now, listen, and I mentioned this, I think, when we opened it. The plural form of Elohim doesn't necessarily mean that right out of the gate, we got the fullness of understanding of the Godhead in one word, right? It doesn't mean that, because there's other reasons for the plurality in Elohim. It's used in royal courts, right, as a sign of reverence, right, for a god. Like, that's a majestic plural. Also shows intensity as well. So there's other reasons, but what we do want to make sure we responsibly say, God, as we now see it, looking at the corpus of Scripture, is laying foundations. Given us a word and a title of God where plurality and oneness is built in. Does that make sense? So we're being responsible here. Secondly, someone grab Isaiah 54, 5, and someone grab Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Look at these expressions, and they're rendered, the translators have rendered them in the singular. You need to see this, your maker and your creator. But what you're going to see with those words, your maker, your creator, behind those are plural constructions. So oneness, but with a plurality there. So who's got Isaiah 54, 5? Isn't it amazing, as Mike just read that, the whole flow of that as you hear that, right, is one. But that's a plural construction of your maker. Got Ecclesiastes 12:1.
Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach, when you will say, I find no pleasure.
So it's not your makers, your creators, your creator. Again, in the original language, we have plural, we have this plurality and oneness. Again, plural doesn't necessarily, as we keep marching through Scripture, give you the ding, 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 well, this is the full blood, this is the Trinity, and we've got it in the Old Testament. But it does demonstrate and prepare us, right, for the reality of plurality and oneness. And that's the important piece. Now we're going to see it continue to unfold. How about this? Turn to Deuteronomy 6:4. We're going to look at plural versus solitary in one word. The word one. There's two ways in the Hebrew that you can express the idea of oneness. There's two words. There is echad, which is what you're going to see in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and you also are going to see that, by the way, in Genesis 24. That has a bandwidth for plurality. It's a oneness. Think about a husband and wife as one. There's plurality in the oneness of the one flesh, is there not? There's a word that allows for that in the Hebrew. Well, we're going to see the same. Deuteronomy 6:4. Who's got that again? We just read it.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.
Yeah. So, in a context of the solitariness, the Lord our God is one, same word, echad, right, that gives us a plurality, as in a husband and wife is one. It's a different word, yakid. I'm saying that right. Psalms, you'll see that word, and that is no question, that is one. Like, I have one thing right here, one thing over there. So in the original language, so we see it hinted by names. We're seeing it in the original language in the Old Testament. Let's see some now more obvious ones. We read some. Who's got Psalm 45, 6 to 7? Who's going to read that? Tyler, and then Psalm 110, verse 1. Here we return back to Psalm 10. Who's got that? All right, Eugene. Now, just note here, not a knowing the historical context of a name in the Hebrew or knowing the verbal construction of it here. Just listen to what these men were reading before it happened.
Psalm 45, 6 to 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond
your. Verse 7 again. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your end. God and God. In one verse, do you see that? This is where we don't want to read our Old Testament too quickly. We're starting to miss some more obvious clues, progressively seeing this doctrine revealed. Psalm 110, verse 1, Eugene.
131. Yep. A Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.
Now, this is not only a proof of the Trinity. I'm going to stretch you this morning. The Lord says to my Lord, who later in the New Testament is going to point back to this to affirm who he is?
John.
What's that?
John.
John, not John, Eugene, not John. Jesus. You know, in that segment just before the cross, they hit him up with Caesar's coin. They come with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, right? They're testing him. Well, in the middle of that, where they're getting, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus lays this on him. And basically, it's a way to say, just look, what do you do with that? If David said that, right? He's obviously, right? David has sons that would come from him. But he's talking about a Lord that would be before him. Obviously is talking about someone else, right? The Lord says to my Lord, beautiful, beautiful stuff. So again, we're packing pieces of evidence in the Word of God itself. Of course, there's more. Go to Genesis 1. I'm going to have a few read these back to back. I've already noted this in the sermon, so we don't need to spend a lot of time here. But you guys open to Genesis 1 and just help me out. Here, you guys will have it there. Someone get Isaiah 6:8 ready to go right after that, too. But Genesis is where we'll be these next three references. Genesis 1:26. Go for it. Who's got that?
God said, let us make man after our own likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over everything that creeps on the earth.
Genesis 3:22.
God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And lest he take care of his man and take also the tree of life and aid in the man.
Genesis 11:7.
Come, let us go down.
What pronoun is in each one of those references? Us. The one true God says us, right? From the very beginning.
You see that?
We look back now especially and we say, there's even more clues that there's plurality and oneness. Isaiah 6:8, we'll see the same thing in the prophets. Who's got that?
Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I.
Who shall go for us? Yeah, Robert.
How would you says, well, this us that you're talking about is really God and the angels together.
Right.
This so, divine counsel.
Yeah, really good question, Robert. Go back to Genesis 1. Let's go back to Genesis 1 for a moment. Robert, that's a great question. And you will hear that, right? The divine counsel. Right? This is where we put on our thinking caps as we interact with God's word. Was it Dustin, you read that, right? So can you read that again? Genesis 1, verse 20. 26, and actually, Dustin, if you can read to 27, those two.
God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image.
In the image of
God, he created him.
Male and female, he created them.
So how do we respond when someone says that charge that Robert said? What do you see right there?
Angels are not in the image.
Or well done. That very simple. Often, beloved, these things are easy to refute by taking them back to the Word of God. Do you see that? Not angels are not made in the image of God. You and I are, which is just simple, right? Man was made in the image of God.
And if that was true, then the angels would have been part of creating God. Yeah. Created us and not the.
Excellent, Jerry. Yeah, exactly. See, and this is where we're starting to think more deeply about these things, as we see it in God's Word. Good one, Robert. Great stuff. All right, let's look. There's even more. There's not just this plurality, right, in these pronouns with the one God. There's a threefold emphasis. We've got Genesis 18, 1 to 3. Tyler, this account, you'll know it with Abraham and certain visitors that. Number 6, 22 to 27, who's got that? Harry, and then finally, well, Isaiah 6, 3, if you guys are still in Isaiah 6 from before, whoever's there, someone will read that when we get there. So Genesis 18, Tyler, go for it.
The Lord appeared to him when he was a robber, and he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing. When he saw them, he ran to the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant.
Isn't this an amazing passage in the Old Testament? Look at what it says. Look what Tyler just read. The Lord, singular, appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. He lifted up his eyes. This is Abraham. And looked and behold, what did he see? Three men, and then look what he comes down to, verse 3, and he said, O Lord, singular, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Isn't that amazing? We're just packing the evidence on, right, more and more, in a narrative account, not in the verb syntax, not in a name or title. Now we're seeing it in a narrative account, evidences, pieces of the triune God, right? Number 6, 22 to 27.
The Lord spoke to Moses. Speak to Aaron and his son, saying, Thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them.
The threefold emphasis of blessing here. You're already thinking in your mind what the famous holy. Threefold emphasis with the one name, verse 27, right? The Lord bless, the Lord make, the Lord lift with the one. And finally, Isaiah 6, 3. Who's got that?
Isaiah 6, 3. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
There it is again, right? As you read, right? So the Lord bless, the Lord make, right? And so on. Holy, holy, holy. Old emphasis. So many preparations that we see. Yeah, Mike.
So this holy, 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 the way I perceive this would be, it's addressing the whole Trinity, not just God the Father, but it would be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so what we say, Mike, that's really good. Really, really good. It doesn't say that necessarily, but as we put all these pieces together, we see this kind of a benediction back to God, right? An announcement. It has a threefold emphasis. We can put those pieces together. But Mike, that's really good. Because we're putting these pieces together to say, hey, this is in concert with what we've been seeing. Very, very good. So that's Old Testament emphasis. We haven't even got to the New. Final 10 minutes, we'll do that closest with New Testament evidence. So just rifling off, I need help here again for these verses. Now I hope as by the time we come to the New Testament, this is clear, not only with the hindsight, with the Spirit of God in you as you're seeing these pieces come together, so that you will be like the Pharisees when you see some of these statements that are made by God the Son. We've got John 5, 16, 17, Jeremy. John 8, 58 to 59. Wonderful passage. John 10, 30 to 33. Another great one. Tyler, John 16, 15, Dustin, John, Laura, John 17, 10.
Okay.
We're going to let these speak for themselves, right? But I think the force is clear. The Father and the Son are one. And let it be known, that's why I put this graphic up here, by the way, if there was ever a debate as to what Jesus was saying, what's your evidence? What did they want to do when you heard these statements? Yes, and they wanted to stone him. And in fact, yeah, for blasphemy. How dare you equate yourself with God? They knew exactly what he was saying. I am God, said Jesus. All right, John 5.
And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus,
because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working.
Right? You see what he's saying? My Father's working, I am working. Right? John 8, 58-59.
Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by.
He doesn't even just say before Abraham. What does he do? He takes the covenant name, right, that we're going to hear this morning, and he says, and he applies it to who? For Abraham was, I am, says Jesus. Incredible. And they knew exactly what he was saying. John 10, Tyler.
I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I'm showing you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God.
So Jesus didn't say, I am a deity and my Father is a deity. And they picked up stones and said, okay, I'm good that you're clear on that, Jesus. There are two gods, right? I and the Father are what?
One.
I am the Son of God, so we're clear. I am God. And they knew exactly again. We keep pressing this point home. This is Trinitarian proof. John 16, 15.
All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Really good. There we see the shared possession in John 17:10.
And all mine are mine, and I am glorified in them.
Laura's reading out of one of the most astounding prayers in Scripture, where toward the end of that, Jesus is going to turn to you and to me, Christian, and pull us into this eternal relationship. Cannot possibly do that, John. Morning about how amazing that is. John 17, you realize he is praying for you and for us to share in that relationship. How about the Spirit? Matthew 3, 16. More hands, more help. Guys, Carrie, thank you. Matthew 10, 20, Tyler. Acts 5, 3 to 4. He's got that, Mike. Romans 8, 9. Dylan, and then Eugene, 2 Corinthians 3, 17. You know it's meant to be, Eugene? That's two times in 2 Corinthians for you. Oh, good stuff. All right, Matthew 3:16. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is God, not just the Son, but the Spirit. Go forward.
When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him.
Yeah, not just the Spirit of God. Amazing picture. Matthew 10:20.
For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you.
Matthew 10:20, is that right? Yes, that's right. The Spirit of your Father, I'm sorry, yeah. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you in that hour. In that hour, when you don't know what you're going to say facing persecution, the Spirit, not just a rogue spirit, or some other deity spirit, the Spirit of your Father, the Spirit of God. Acts 5, 3 to 4.
Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled the right to the lies through the Holy Spirit? And keep back from your heart all the things not lied to men.
So you've not lied to men, but to who? God. And who does he say earlier? He's done the deed toward who? No. Spirit. See that? Right in one context. You've not lied to men, but to God. Earlier he says, why have you done this deed against the Spirit? Right in context, the Spirit is God. Romans 8, 9.
Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his.
In the same context Dylan just read, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of who else? Christ. Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ. You see, now it should be popping. Wow, the Spirit is God. And in 2
Corinthians
3,
17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom.
The Lord is who? The Spirit. You see that? And again, I know it's brain hurting at this point in this morning, but it's blessed truth, isn't it? The triune God. Here's one last one, Matthew 29. You can turn there, it's up here. You know this, and this is attributed, as we said last weekend, often toward the call to make disciples. Look what's in the call. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? In the one name, singular. In the name, unity, oneness, the three persons, right? God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. Yeah? You're baptizing them in the one name of the triune God. And that's the call to discipleship. That makes sense. All right, we're going to look at the Athanasian Creed to end. We're right on time here. Any questions before we look at this creed? No. I recognize in this letter. Eugene, yep.
I have actually two questions.
Sure.
Start with the first one.
Yep.
That is from Backslides, which is about let us make God, let us make humans in our image, right? That there is this true one. What if someone says that grammatically in Hebrew language it was mentioned because to give a respect to a person? So in a lot of languages,
yep.
Plurality is used to give respect to the other person.
Yeah.
And what if some cult comes to me and says that there is only one God and Jesus Christ is not God and just a prophet and all that thing and spirit is not exist and all that, and then they just say that it's one God. The plurality is given just to respect, show the respect.
Love it. Eugene, I love it. Guys, you're asking great questions. So hear Eugene's question. Some cultures, it's not even just in the Hebrew, a plurality pronoun is a sign of respect. That's a great question, isn't it? Well, what if, Jason, that's just all they're doing? You're making much, the modalist says to me, you're making much ado about nothing. And I would say, you are right if we hung the entire doctrine off that. See that? If the entire doctrine of the Trinity rested on a pronoun in Genesis 1:26, it would rightly, this is where you're going, Eugene, fall apart. What have we done this morning? We have seen all kinds of Old Testament preparation, threefold emphasis, right? We've seen verbal clauses. We've seen New Testament presentations. The whole thing. This is one small piece. So, Eugene, our response would be, that can be so. And that's why we mentioned it earlier. Not only for plural, is it a sign of majesty in the royal courts? It can be a sign of intensity using that plural pronoun. But when you take it with the whole corpus of Scripture and the revealed doctrine, that's a great question.
I have a second.
Yeah, two, yeah.
The second one is you can use the book of Revelation and say that when Jesus Christ in front of Apostle John said that I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and the last. So that means that he says that I am the God of one himself.
The Apostle John is saying that?
No, in the book of Revelation,
yeah.
John saw
The vision from
the
Christ.
Yeah. And then Christ says this, that I am Alpha and the Omega.
Yeah.
I'm the first and the last. He claims to be Jehovah himself.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, he's claiming to be God. Is that what you're asking?
Yes,
is he claiming
to be?
Yes, I think it's one of those, and we did a turn there, but Eugene, absolutely. I mean, Jesus, right to the end, is making clear.
here, right? That he has got, and that actually, when you get to the Alpha and the Omega, is the full bloom. I am. In one sense, and we could say this, although the Jew would cringe, right? I am Yahweh. I am Yahweh. I am the beginning and the end. Yeah,
Jeremy. No, that's a callback to, was it Isaiah 45?
Yes, I've heard, yeah, good.
Sort of
yeah.
The Greek version of that, I guess you could say. But yeah. if like a cult comes to your door and you say, well, Jesus was just a prophet, well, he claimed to be God, so either he was a liar, which would mean he wasn't a prophet. Because a prophet can't lie. So he was either a liar or he was. So the claim that he was just a prophet just doesn't work.
That's well said.
He made way more.
Yeah, really, really good, Jeremy. It makes me think of our family just watched, and I highly recommend this movie, The World's Most Reluctant Convert.
C.S. Lewis, it is outstanding and
edifying, absolutely edifying, Max McLean. C.S. Lewis is the one that famously came up with the lunatic, liar, or lord. The man that made the claims that Jesus said, and I love how C.S. Lewis, let's dispense with this nonsense of some middle ground. He's either a lunatic, as Lewis famously said, on par with a poached egg, or a liar, right? He actually is the son of the devil. Or third, terrifying and comforting.
He is holy, right?
So I love that. C.S. Lewis walks through that, and that actually is taken from a book I highly recommend to you. So Jeremy, you're right. When the false prophets come to your door, let's dispense with the nonsense. Who is Jesus? What did Jesus say? Mark 8, who do you say that I am?
You need to make a
declaration. You at my front porch on who Jesus is. Yeah, but you can't. Jesus made no concession to say he's just a prophet. Okay, need to do this quick. Eugene, we can talk more about that. I love that. Excellent questions, guys. I do want to at least introduce Athanasius as the end, because he fought, he spent his life defending this great Trinitarian doctrine. It's named after Athanasius.
That's from the late, or early, we should say, 4th century. The doctrine's champion in church history,
contra mundum, that just simply means in Latin, against the world. He stood against the world to fight for this. The Creed summarizes well the classic Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. It says this, we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. The person of the Father is a distinct person. The person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit is still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is one. Their glory equal, their majesty coeternal. Athanasius takes it a step further and further, and I'm not trying to bend your mind to begin, but this is why it is so important, right? Doctrine does matter. Words matter. Defend the faith with words. And yet, there are not three eternal beings, someone could say to Athanasius. There's one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There's but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. Yet there are not three almighty beings. There is one almighty being. You see what he's doing? He's removing all the arguments. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is one God. Thus the Father is Lord, the Son is Lord, the Holy Spirit is your Lord, yet there are not three Lords, but there is but one Lord. Finally, accordingly, there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Spirit, not three. Nothing in this Trinity is before or after, nothing is greater or smaller. In their entirety, the three persons are co-eternal and co-equal with each other, which you see in the New Testament especially. So in everything, as was said earlier, we must worship their Trinity in their unity in their Trinity. Words matter. Doctrine matters, right? We don't quibble over words in one sense when we don't need to. But we do quibble over words when there's doctrines at stake. All right, God is one. God is three persons, equal and distinct. The Old Testament preparation, New Testament evidence, through Athanasius and others, by the way, it was historically developed. That's it for lesson number 3. Should be starting or completing lesson 4 for next time. If you have questions, please come see me as we transition to corporate worship. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, as much as these things are deeply mysterious and
hard to comprehend, we know, Father, that you are an incomprehensible God. Lord, we trust you, not what our finite mind can understand and the limits of it. So help us to grow in the knowledge of you, to grow in faith, as we now transition to be with our brothers and sisters. Commit our continued engagement and our worship to you. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name.